Did you guys grab your handouts? Hopefully you have your handouts. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34 today. Lord's Day 34, so we're making our way along. And we have four questions, questions 92 through 95 to consider, all relating to the matter of the law. So God's law, the Ten Commandments, that's what we're teasing out this morning as the Lord's Day 34 would have us in the Heidelberg Catechism here. So the first question there, I'm gonna read the question, but I'm not gonna have you answer it because the catechism just quotes from Exodus 20, and I'm just gonna read that after we do our catechetical readings here. So then we'll read responsively the next couple here. So what does the Lord say in His law? And of course, you can go to Exodus 20 verses 1 through 17 for that, reciting the Ten Commandments to us, and then, how are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second, six commandments, teaching us what we owe to our neighbors. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayers to the saints or to other creatures, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. And what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or investing any in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Very good. Now, Exodus 20, there are two places in the Bible you can go to get just the rote Ten Commandments, if you will. Exodus 20 is one of them. What's the other one? The front page of your hymnal. There you go. That's where you can find it. Exodus 20. Where's the other one? Pop quiz. Yep, we're getting the right book. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy what chapter? Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Yeah. In Exodus, I mean, you could think of it this way. In Exodus, you get the story of the Exodus, and then it's not until you're well into Exodus that, with the story of the Exodus, they get delivered from Egypt, and then you get the Ten Commandments, right? So in Exodus, it makes sense that you find the Ten Commandments later on in Exodus, like maybe in chapter 20. In Deuteronomy, what does Deuteronomy mean? Deuteros, any Greek? I'm trying to think of it. Deuteros in Greek means second or two, like duo, deuteros, okay? Nami, coming from like namos, meaning law. So second law. And we're not saying that there's a second law. We're saying it's a second telling of the law. And so Exodus is the story proper of the Exodus. And Deuteronomy, again, is Moses, old Moses, 40 years in the wilderness thereafter, so the first generation has died or is dying in the wilderness. Moses is about, and he's giving his final speech to the generation that's about to cross over. And this is a new generation, so they say, we better make sure they know the law and everything that we received earlier on before we screwed up. And so it's a second telling of the law. It's Moses declaring speeches to the second generation before they go into the promised land, second telling of the law to this new generation. And that's why Moses, in Deuteronomy, jumps right to the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy chapter 5. So Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Without further ado, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. This is God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. Let's say a prayer. Father, we thank you for the law. And Father, as we press into these things this evening, I pray that we would not approach it haphazardly, that we would not approach it in a presumptive manner, but that we would approach the law through the grace that is given to us in Jesus, and that we would be able therein, in the grace of Christ, to see the glory of the law as a lamp unto our feet, and a mercy, and a grace, and a guide into gratitude. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our Sunday school over the last couple weeks, we have been studying the early American Puritans of the Plymouth Colony and the Massachusetts Bay Colonies. And anyone remember the big theological, and I know not all of you, some of you are downstairs with the kids, but can any of you remember the theological controversy that we've mentioned that was ripe among these early colonists? And maybe even the particular woman who instigated this controversy. I'm looking, I think Mark is the only one that comes regularly. Anne Hutchinson. Yes. No, that we actually talked about that this morning. Don't confuse Anne Hutchinson with Anne Bradstreet. Contemporaries, both names associated with early American Puritanism. Anne Bradstreet was the first published American poet, very godly woman. Anne Hutchinson was a woman who was convicted and tried as a heretic. And what was she tried for? Remember? It relates directly to this. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, you don't have to follow the law. Just follow the Holy Spirit, right? And so, yeah, the controversy, the heresy, was what we call antinomianism. Against, Namas, Deuteronomy, Nomianism, Deuteronomianism, second, right? Same word, kind of a thing, right? So we call it antinomianism, against the law, anti-law. And the debates back then revolved around this woman named Anne Hutchinson. Anne Hutchinson basically began holding Bible studies in her home, leading Bible studies as a Bible teacher, teaching men and women with authority, calling out many of the ministers in the colonies as legalists, because, you know, they said the law is good and you should follow the law. And she basically staked her claim as a prophetess. She argued that if we have the Spirit, we don't need the law. If we feel the Spirit's presence within us, we don't need to tend to the law. We're saved. She also diverged from Scripture with her own prophecies and utterances of the Spirit, as she claimed. Don't worry about the law. You got the Spirit. You don't need to worry about obeying the law. That's legalism. Just be filled with the Spirit, and you'll have met the essence of the Christian faith in Jesus. That's the sort of stuff that, by the way, is rampant today, right? There seems to be this odd allergic reaction in many Christian circles to any reference to obeying the law. The word obedience in some Christian circles just makes people feel really uncomfortable, and immediately the charges of legalism gets thrown around. Why is this? What is going on here? How should Christians think of the law? When Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:8, "Now we know that the law is good." Good, holy, yeah. "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So what does Paul have in mind there? It's good if you use it lawfully. Take that statement in 1 Timothy and now compare it with Romans 7, verse 6, when Paul says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Now, what's that about? It makes it sound like Ann Hutchinson was onto something, right? We're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Is the law good? Is it good? Do we need to obey it, or does it hold us captive and Jesus released us from it? Are we dead to it? What's the answer? Well, they're both in the Bible, so what do you say? The answer is yes. Amen. Both are true. We are released from it, and at the same time, it is good. As we return to the Heidelberg Catechism this evening, we are beginning a section on the Ten Commandments and the law. As I pointed out many times before, this catechism is broken up into three main parts: guilt, grace, gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Kind of walking us through the experience of the Christian life, if you will. You get guilt, you feel the guilt, you experience God's grace, you walk in gratitude. And one thing I haven't emphasized as much is that the catechism uses three main sources or documents, if you will, in its treatment on our Christian faith and life. So under the category of grace, which was probably the beefier section in the catechism, under the category of grace, we walked through the Apostles' Creed, line by line. That creed gives us the basic tenets of our faith, and especially of God's grace to us in our faith. I must say, personally, it was really refreshing and enjoyable just to walk through the Apostles' Creed in the study and not just think of it as an old creed that we confess. But it's a concise treatment of all the grace that our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, gives us in Jesus. The Apostles' Creed is a good way to just walk through the grace of God line by line, as the Catechism does. But now that we've walked through that grace section and we've completed the Apostles' Creed, we are now in the gratitude section of the Heidelberg Catechism here. And so what do we have here? What are we finding here to help us understand the Christian's gratitude in light of the grace that we have in the Apostles' Creed? The Catechism, to surprise some people, is saying that the Christian's gratitude in light of God's grace is well summarized and captured in the Ten Commandments. Isn't that something? Where would we usually think the Ten Commandments should fall in this greater scheme of guilt, grace, gratitude? Yeah, isn't that funny? We'd think it should fall under guilt. The Ten Commandments condemns us. It exposes us of our guilt. Paul says we are released from the law, that which condemns us as guilty, in Romans 7:6. We're released from the guilt of the law. So why would we put the Ten Commandments into this section of the catechism on the Christian's gratitude, living in light of God's grace? Kevin DeYoung, in his devotional on the Lord's Day of the Heidelberg, says this. He says, "It's worth noting, as many have, that the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism included their exposition of the law and the Ten Commandments in the gratitude section and not the guilt section. This choice reflects the widespread Reformation belief in the so-called third use of the law. The law is given, one, to restrain wickedness," and by that, some people call that the civil use of the law, restrain wickedness. So civil authorities can use God's law to help them understand how we should conduct civil life and laws and affairs to restrain wickedness, right? So the first use of the law is given, one, to restrain wickedness, two, to show us our guilt and lead us to Christ. But according to Calvin, the third and principal use of the law is as an instrument to learn God's will. The law doesn't just show us our sin so we might be drawn to Christ. It also shows us how to live as those who belong to Christ. That's good. And it's a very standard, normal way to talk about the law in our Reformed Presbyterian and sometimes even more broader conservative evangelical circles. The three uses of the law. Yes, the law condemns us, but as we've pointed out already, Paul tells us in Romans 7:6 that we have been freed by grace from the guilt of our sin. We're freed from the condemning power of the law so long as we keep confessing our sins and trusting in Jesus for forgiveness. So if we're freed from the guilt of the law, right, then the law is still there as a revelation from God, is it not? But it's not condemning me anymore. But it's there as revelation. Is the law a promise to us? Thou shalt not kill. That would take some time to tease out. The law has a promise in it, insofar as like, so what's the refrain that you see in Deuteronomy oftentimes? Do this and you will live, right? So there, and we'll get into that. Like, there is a certain promise of life or blessing that is accompanied with the law. You act like God, you be godly, guess what? You're going to enjoy blessings, right? Is that legalism? Well, no, that's third use of the law. That's third use of the law. You approach that and you believe that in light of what Jesus did for you on the cross, right? So the law, as we've been forgiven, is still there. It's a revelation, good revelation, of a good God and his good ways. And so what do we do with it? In light of God's grace to us in Jesus, how might we use the law? That's how Christians should discuss the law, right? The law isn't just merely an external standard that condemns us. It doesn't condemn us anymore in Jesus. And so it's still there. So how now that we've been forgiven and made right before God, how then can we use that law that is still standing before us in our Bibles? And that's why we start talking about the uses of the law. Hence 1 Timothy 1:8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And you can only use it for your good if it is no longer condemning you. So Jesus took care of that. Now how do you use it? And that's the three uses of the law, if you will. To restrain wickedness, you can use it in civil affairs, but more immediately in terms of our Christian life, we use the law, the second use of the law, to show us our guilt and lead us to Christ every single day. And then the third use, to learn God's will for us and how we might live as those who belong to Christ with thanksgiving. It's an amazing freedom, folks. It really is an amazing freedom in Christ that we have. We don't merely use the law to show us our guilt, that we would be continually driven to Christ for his forgiveness, but also we use the law to show us how we should be thankful to God for the grace we've been given. How to live with thankfulness to our God. That just so happens to mean obedience, tending to God's ways as though you actually care about God and trust that his ways are better than your ways. Have you ever had someone say thank you to you, but their actions show otherwise? Like, hey, thank you so much. And they just lavishly lay it out on you. They say, thank you for your wisdom and your counsel. Changed my life. And they go and do the exact opposite of what you suggested to them. don't know if they were actually that thankful. Or they say, thank you for this food, and then later on you hear about how they spoke ill of your cooking and your hospitality. Folks, real and true gratitude, it's not just words. It's not just courtesy. It's humility, and it affects the way people act and behave if you're truly thankful. It is respect. It's putting honor and dignity where honor is due towards that which you are thankful for. When we are speaking about being thankful to God for his mercy and grace in Jesus and the life that he offers, that thanksgiving will involve humbly acknowledging that God's ways are far better than our own. He is so wise that he was able to get you out of the mess of your sin and guilt and wrath before him. Do you not think that he might also be wise in telling you how you should now live? What's best for you? And you know something? He does tell you how you should live. And it's a freedom. It's a mercy. To have the law without the guilt, you're forgiven. So now, in Christ, to have the law without the guilt is an incredible privilege. It is an incredible honor. You have God's ways, God's truth available to you without it condemning you under God's judgment. That is an incredible privilege for the Christian, and the privilege alone should cause you to rejoice and be thankful and walk accordingly. It's somewhat ironic that we're talking about this evening. And in our Sunday school this morning, we talked about how the uses of the law can sometimes inform the way that we structure our worship services. Where do we put the reading of the law in our worship services every Sunday morning? Right away at the confession of guilt. Right away in the beginning, right? Why do we put it in the beginning? How are we using the law in the worship service by putting it at the beginning? We're using it according to the second use of the law, to show us our guilt and lead us to Christ, so that we would immediately, at the beginning of the worship service, humble ourselves, acknowledge our guilt, be driven to Christ, and feel the weight of the gospel as we approach our triune and holy God at the beginning of the worship service. It's a good way to start a worship service. That's the second use of the law. If we were to structure our worship service according to the third use of the law, and use the law to assist us in gratitude and guidance in the Christian faith in light of God's grace, where then would we put the reading of the law in the worship service? At the end. Exactly. We'd put it at the end, after we've heard of God's grace in the sermon or at the Lord's table for an hour, right? Brothers and sisters, you've received and been reassured of God's grace for the last hour of this service. Now go, be thankful, hear these 10 commandments, and walk in the gratitude and the freedom that Christ has purchased for you, that grace which we've just preached to you for the last hour. That's our worship service structured around the third use of the law. If I recall, I read somewhere that Calvin often structured his worship services in that order for that reason, putting the reading of the law afterwards in order to emphasize the freedom that you have in Christ and the gratitude that you get to walk in. The greater point here is that there is joy and life and gratitude for the Christian in Christ in the law. There is freedom for the Christian in the law. You don't have to conjure up some prophetic utterance of the Holy Spirit in order to know what you should be doing for God's will, or you don't have to go to some self-help book or seek endlessly for the perfect word of wisdom to know what you should do in the Christian life. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, right? You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Isn't that great? In Jesus, you get to love one another. And really, it's not that complicated. Don't covet, don't steal, don't murder. Value your neighbor's life. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you can rest easy at night that you're walking in accordance with God's will for you in Jesus. Do that work and rejoice in it because God has forgiven you. There's a reason why Paul doesn't bring up these instructions, these Ten Commandments, by the way, until Romans chapter 13. He just spent the first 11 chapters in Romans explaining God's grace, and now he's bringing up the law to explain us how we can be thankful for God's grace. It's the third use of the law. Right there in Romans. He does the same thing in Ephesians. Grace first, theology of the cross and forgiveness first, then gratitude through practical instructions from the law. Also, by the way, this isn't just a New Testament thing, this third use of the law. You've been saved, now go walk in the Ten Commandments out of gratitude. This isn't just a New Testament thing. It is a God thing. When did God actually give the Ten Commandments to Israel? After he saved them. He saved them. He delivered them. The people of Israel rejoiced with songs of thanksgiving. And then he brings them, makes a covenant with them, and says, "This is how you show me thanksgiving. This is how you walk in life." It's so important for us to see this, especially in Christian circles, which tend to be trigger-happy with charges of legalism. I mean, I think it's fair to say, you never hear a charge of antinomianism running around. Very rarely. I mean, you do it in Christian Twitter and Reformed, more higher-up stuff, if you will. But just in the pew, I mean, I just rarely hear someone... Oh, that you're an ed. No, you hear you're a legalist. You're talking about the law, and you're. We have to think about this. Of course, then the question is this: in view of God's mercies and grace, in light of all this, do you actually love the law? Do you love the freedom the law gives you, that you can know exactly how God would have you act and how you would be happy and give him thanks? Do you love that the law doesn't say you must be a tinker or a tailor or a teacher or a trainer? You're free to serve God in so many ways insofar as you are loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. I'll be honest, the most joyful and happy and secure and content Christians I know, mature Christians, are those Christians who do the third use of the law well. They actually study the law as though it were a guide to them. They swim in Proverbs, and they quote the Proverbs. They derive all of their parenting techniques and their family life and their church life and relational life and principles. They derive all of that from the law. This is God's ways. I'm going to trust him. He knows better than I am. One way to really get at people in this area is the area of the Sabbath. Do you love the Sabbath? For some reason, but you know something? When the Sabbath is done right, it is an immense blessing. Immense blessing. And it is an immensely joyful, joyful thing. Psalm 19, third use of the law. Psalm 119, that's a really long one. Oh, how I love your law. Psalm 19 says this: the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Does that make you squirm? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Do you hear the joy in that passage? The commandments of the Lord, like honor the Sabbath, honor authority. It's reviving to your soul. This isn't saying, even Psalm 19 here is not saying that the law in itself justifies us. No one can be justified by the works of the law. It's impossible. That's why we need Jesus. Psalm 19 rather is saying that the law shows us the way to be happy insofar as we might be able to escape the guilt of our sin before the law. And yes, that's why Jesus is so fundamental in all of this. Psalm 19 is calling us to think of the law like honey and not like a judge's gavel. The law is honey and not a judge's gavel. Now, let's think about how the law, especially the Ten Commandments, are ordered. Our catechism does well to point out that the Ten Commandments were given or divided into two tables. Question and answer 93. The first has four commandments, teaching us what our relation to God should be. And then the second has six commandments. So the next six commandments teach us what we owe to our neighbor. So that's where you might say that the law is summarized by love God and love your neighbor. That's good. It's actually a mercy. All the laws, I mean, you have hundreds of laws in the Old Testament that are kind of summarized into 10 commandments, which then you can summarize into two commandments. And that is a serious mercy. Have you ever seen a child overwhelmed by parents who give them 50 household rules to remember? It's impossible. It is chaos. It is suffocating to joy. It causes strife and much vexation on the part of both the parents who have to enforce 50 rules and the children who have to remember 50 rules. Simplify. Gets to the heart of the matter. Consolidate. Simplify. Love God. Love your neighbor. That's a good starting place. I can do that. I can breathe with that. And then we read in our catechism about the first commandment. We're jumping right into the Ten Commandments here, aren't we, in this Lord's Day of the Heidelberg here. We are being introduced to the Ten Commandments, and then we're also looking at the first commandment all in the same day. It's actually a bit awkward. The Heidelberg Catechism does not expressly ask, what is the first commandment? So in case you're wondering, the first commandment is, Love God is the first commandment summarized, right? So love God, love your neighbor. If you're saying we're summarizing into two commandments, yes, right, love God. The first commandment, properly speaking, is good. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Now, what does that mean? Let me just give you a little taste of some Reformed catechisms on this. The Heidelberg Catechism, and then we'll look at the Westminster Larger Catechism. So the Heidelberg Catechism here says this. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, right? So have no other gods before me, meaning avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayers to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing humbly and patiently, love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. That's good. And I especially appreciate that it doesn't simply identify idolatry as the sin in view here, but also magic and superstitious rites, prayers to saints and other creatures. I think we tend to often just say the first commandment forbids idolatry, having other gods before the true God. But we would do well to call out magic, superstitious rites, prayers to other creatures. They're forms of idolatry. They're going to other creatures in the place of going to God, and yes, magic is real. Magic is real. It's a shortcut. You're skipping God. You're going to another God. It's going to evil spirits for their power rather than to God in prayer for his power. That's why Jesus' miracles were not magic, by the way. The power was coming from God. If the power in Jesus' miracles were coming from evil spirits, he'd be a magician and not a miracle worker. It's good to make that distinction. Sometimes miracles and magic can be very similar. Moses was an agent of miracles. Pharaoh's men were magicians. Question 95 then identifies what is idolatry. What is idolatry? What are we talking about? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Especially appreciate that it mentions who has revealed himself in his word. Rooting yourself in God's word is the best way to avoid idolatry. This is my God. This is my This is the truth, the way, the life. Now, real quick, the Westminster Larger Catechism. We'll think about the Westminster Larger Catechism on this, then we'll be done. So the Westminster Larger Catechism, always a little bit more lengthy than the Heidelberg Catechism, but it's always good to cross-reference this. The Heidelberg Catechism has a section on the Ten Commandments, and then after the Ten Commandments, we'll look at the Heidelberg Catechism. It'll take us through the Lord's Prayer, and the larger catechisms do the exact same thing. So if you're one to kind of study and prepare for these evening services, you can look at the Heidelberg Catechism and then look at the larger catechism and compare how they treat these things. But this would be an example. So the larger catechism, what are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment, to have no other gods before God, are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him, with the whole man being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. That's what it means to have no gods before the true God. And by the way, that's gratitude. That's what we're talking about. That is gratitude. God is defining gratitude for us. Gratitude in Jesus. You're thankful for what he did for you on the cross? Well, have no other gods before him. It's complicated because of our flesh, but it's also not that complicated. Worship him alone. And know that he is well pleased with your gratitude to him. So don't be afraid of the law. Be thankful for it. Allow it to make you into a more thankful person, as it might guide you into the way of God's truth and righteousness. Righteous people in Jesus who obey Jesus according to his law are very happy people. It's that simple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the law. We thank you for, in Jesus, clearing us from the guilt of our sin, the guilt of the law. And Father, we thank you that we are now free to approach the law as a guide unto gratitude and joy and thanksgiving and wisdom for us. Lord, may it be so, and may we be more thankful and happy people for it in Jesus, to his honor and praise and glory. Amen.